Be seated, and would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, that song is our prayer to you now, that as we open up your word, it would be about your glory. Lord, it's easy at times to become distracted and self-absorbed and to want to open up our Bibles, and Lord, do this for me through your word. And Lord, when those desires are right, that is okay. But what we want more than anything is that you would do your work in us so that you would be glorified. We want you to be lifted high. We want the world to see your greatness. And so, Lord, would you have your way in our lives through your truth this evening? Lord, help us to see what we must about you and your character, and help us to have revealed in our hearts laid bare where we need to grow and where we need to change and where we need to deepen our faith, be deepened in our faith and our trust of you. Lord, thank you for your truth. Would you use it in a wonderful, mighty way in our lives, even this evening, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open up your Bible to the book of Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, the minor prophet Habakkuk. We are making our way through this book. We have this evening, and then Lord willing, next week, and we will have completed our time in the book of Habakkuk. If you had to give a summary of what is at the heart of every man's problem and the solution to it, what would you say? If there were a one-sentence solution to every problem you face in life, would you want to know it? I think you would. I think all of us would be off our rocker if we didn't want to know this reality. Tonight we're going to get God's answer to those questions, and what we find is that his answer is clear, his answer is concise, it is uncomplicated, it is life-giving, it is freeing, it is emboldening, it is comforting, and for those who embrace his answer, embrace his truth, there is complete satisfaction in him for you. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we've been seeing this dialogue unfold back and forth between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk was concerned with what he perceived as God's inaction towards Judah's rebellion against him. That there was no justice with God. He was not dealing rightly with his people's waywardness, and this was making the problem even worse. And God responds, reassuring Habakkuk that he has been doing something all along. He's not inactive, even though it feels that way. And I think we all at times can relate to that when we are navigating circumstances, in our lives. When we're brought to a place of bewilderment, wondering, God, where are you in this? What are you doing in my life right now? And yet here we see that God is always working. That's his answer. However, as God gives an explanation that he has always been doing something, he is at work, Habakkuk finds that the answer in his mind is worse than the original problem, because he's using those who are more wicked than Judah to bring judgment upon Judah. How are you blessing the wicked this way? We needed to be fixed. We needed to be reproved. But for you to exalt our enemies over us, those who are more egregious than us, and give them victory, how could this be? And in Habakkuk's mind, the solution is worse than the original problem. And so Habakkuk goes back to God seeking further explanation. We saw this last week in his second question to God in chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. And tonight we're going to see God's response to Habakkuk's second question. And isn't it just wonderful to consider that our God is a God who hears the prayers and the cries of his people and answers them? Just think about that. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, actually attends to the prayers and cries of his people. God answers him. You can go to God in prayer. It is good to confess our confusion and confess our heartache when life doesn't make sense. And you can have confidence that God hears your concerns. He cares about your concerns. He cares about you. And he has answers for you in your heartache and in your confusion, in your pain, in your difficulties, in your struggles, and he has given us answers in his word. They are so clear and so powerful. In our passage this evening, we see that God's response to Habakkuk includes two compelling realities in God's response, and I'll give them to you up front. It is God's reassurance and God's wrath. Next week, we will see Habakkuk's response to God's explanation, but there is no doubt God's response is satisfying and completely in line with his character, which is part of what Habakkuk has been struggling with. God, I know this is true about you, but I'm having a hard time reconciling what I know is true about you with what is taking place in my life right now, particularly in the life of Israel. And he's having a hard time reconciling these two realities of who God is and what God is doing, or maybe what God is not doing. And God gives him his answer. And so tonight we see these two compelling realities that God puts forth, and it is satisfying. It is God's reassurance and God's wrath. Habakkuk has been struggling as he's watching events unfold, and he's wondering, God, are you just? Are you righteous? The circumstances don't reflect that in my assessment of things at this moment. And then in verse 13 of chapter 1, Habakkuk is struggling with God using the Chaldeans, and he says, why do you look on favor with those who deal treacherously? Why are you dealing with the sin of your people through the worst sin of other people, and now they who are even more evil than your people are prospering? Do you care about how people live at all? Do you care about righteousness? Do you care about justice? Where is your holiness? Where is your righteousness right now? And God gives such a helpful, compelling answer. God's response to Habakkuk, as I said, includes two compelling realities. We'll jump right into the first one, and it's God's reassurance. God's reassurance, and we see this in verses 2-5. Of chapter 2. Read with me starting in verse 2, and we're going to take the rest of the chapter this evening, so we're just going to kind of read sections as we go along. Starting in chapter 2, verse 2, we see, then the Lord, or Yahweh, answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He who gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Well, in verses 2 and 3, God really sets up his answer that he's about to give. And the Lord in verse 2 answers Habakkuk and calls him to record the vision. What he's about to hear from God, he is to write down, he's to put it on tablets. And God wanted Habakkuk to know this truth, but he also wanted this truth to be accessible and available for his people. And Habakkuk, as a prophet, was a representative of the people of God to God and vice versa. And so this only makes sense that God would want him to record it. And the phrase of verse 2 is that we see when he says that one who reads it may run is actually a little bit difficult to translate. And there's some discrepancy as to what is meant by that, the one who reads it may run. Some have held that it means those who come in contact with the truth can run according to it. So those who read it can live it out in accordance with what's been communicated. And while that's possible, I personally think that's unlikely. I think it's more likely, and it's been traditionally held, that the idea was to make it clear on the tablets so that those who run by or pass by can read and understand. The emphasis seems to be more on the clarity of the message so that people would know the truth. You could translate it this way: inscribe it on tablets clearly so that the message can be read at a glance. And that's not uncommon for Hebrew language to use imagery like this to communicate truths. And so the idea of those who see it may run, this idea of those running or passing by can see it and understand it clearly. And I think that's more likely the case. Regardless, God wants his people to know this message. It's for this time. It's applicable to their specific circumstances. He says in verse 3, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail." God is not talking about the abstract theoretical here. He's talking about real life for his people. He's addressing Habakkuk's actual concerns. Have you ever asked a question very directly, and then you get this abstract answer, and you're like, that did nothing for me. I'm right here. That's not what's taking place here. God is actually giving him the exact answer to his question and his concern. It is for this time. It's for you and your people. This is applicable. This is satisfying to your need. What he says will come to pass. Just be patient. And to Habakkuk, it feels like God is doing nothing, like God is passive, and like God has said, or like God is just not answering or responding to his needs. And God here is saying, no, I am working. This is the answer you're looking for, and it's applicable for the appointed time and to you. Things are pressing toward an intended goal. I have purpose in these things, and my purposes will not fail. It hastens towards the goal. What is transpiring, and what I have to say, it's going to come to pass. There is certainty here. Though it tarries, wait for it. Though it's not on your timeline, be patient. God will be faithful. He will bring things to pass as he has planned. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Have you ever felt in that time of in between? God, I want this thing. I know it's coming. Will it ever come? Yes. The air eventually will turn off and you will stop freezing. Just wait patiently. The Lord is working. He's doing something here. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will come to pass. It will come to pass. God will be faithful. Have you ever felt like God's purposes are failing in your life? God, why is my road as a Christian such a hard road? Could it be easier? Oh, will your promises ever come true? Will you be faithful? You tell me, delight myself in you, give me the desires, and you'll give me the desires of my heart. I have these desires. I think they're good. Why are they not coming to fruition? Where are you? I'm sure that's the idea of what Habakkuk was feeling here. And God's answer is, hey, though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come true. Do you believe that about God's promises to you as a New Testament believer? When you're tempted to despair, to anxiety, to fear about tomorrow, where do you direct your heart to hold fast to the promises of God, knowing, God, though it feels like you tarry, you are faithful and you will not fail, and so I trust. Well, and then in verse 4, God gives his response, and this is the summary of every man's problem and every man's solution. This is the climax of the book of Habakkuk, and in many ways, it's actually the climax of salvation and much of the message of the Bible. Look at verse 4. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith or his faithfulness. And here is the contrast. There are two categories. There are the proud ones and the ones living by faith. They are mutually exclusive in this context. There are two categories, those who exalt themselves, their thoughts, their ideas, their own wisdom, their desires, and there are those who humble themselves before God and believe him and entrust themselves to him. God says, as for the proud one, the puffed up one, this word gives the idea of one who is swollen, out of balance. And he says his soul, his inner man, his being is not right. What we find is that pride is an issue of your core being, and it disrupts everything about you. No part of you goes unaffected by unchecked pride. To be proud is to be out of alignment. And the proud one lives in independence and self-sufficiency, arrogance, and for himself, and self-worship and gratification of self. The proud one feels independent in their need. They have no need according to their own assessment. But the righteous one, the one living as God intends, in balance, appropriately, this one will live, that is, will walk in divine favor. The righteous one will live, will have God's blessing on their life, and they do this through their faith. As they navigate life, that one does so by or in his faith or faithfulness. Now, Paul quotes this passage. This is the only passage of Habakkuk that's quoted in the New Testament. It's actually quoted three times. Galatians 3:11, Romans 1:17 are both the times that Paul quotes it. The author of Hebrews also quotes it as well. And the emphasis in the New Testament when quoting this passage is salvific, that is, pertaining to salvation itself. The righteous aren't righteous because of all that they do, but because of what they believe. And this is true. That is right. The only way of being brought to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, reconciled to God, is through faith in Christ. Belief. Holding to the fact that we could never on our own be good enough to make up for the sin that we have committed against God. The only ability to be reconciled comes through a worthy substitute, and the only satisfying worthy substitute that is accessible or in existence is the God-man Jesus Christ, who laid down his life on behalf of all who would believe. That is the only path to eternal life. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." It is exclusive. There is one way to reconciliation with the Father, and it is through Jesus alone. That is absolutely true. The context of Habakkuk seems to also include the idea of sanctification. In your daily living for God, when you're struggling with the throes of difficulty in life, how do you maintain faithfulness in God's blessing in your walk? Well, it is by faith, by trusting him. Habakkuk has been struggling to trust God's ways and purposes, and God tells him, the proud one, the one who thinks he knows better than God, the one who thinks his ways are the exalted ways, that one's soul is not right within him. But the righteous one in God's eyes, the one who is living rightly before God, is the one who lives and walks in faithfulness to God, in faith of God, believing God, taking God at his word, trusting God. That's the righteous one. Trusts God and his ways, and then entrusts himself to God. And both realities are true. The only way to be made right with God is through faith, faith in the gospel, and the only way to walk as a believer in righteousness is by faith in God. You place your faith in God unto salvation, and you continually entrust yourself to God as a believer as you walk, navigate the various circumstances of your life. Habakkuk's been struggling to trust God, and God puts this truth before him. Don't allow yourself to be arrogant. Don't walk in pride. Don't trust yourself. Trust God. The only way to walk as a believer is by faith. There's no other way that honors God. Trusting God's promises and his word and his purposes, you believe. Your battle for holiness and usefulness to God, it actually begins on the battlefield of your own mind. Do I agree with God? Which also means in order to believe, you have to know. Know what? God's truth. What has God said? What are his promises to me? What has he revealed? And am I believing him? Your soul, do you believe God? Do you trust God when things are hard? When things are painful? When things don't make sense to you? When things appear backwards in life? The wicked are prospering. The righteous are being oppressed. What are you doing here? This is helpful even in thinking about the direction of our country right now. We are weeks away from an election. We have no ultimate idea of what's going to happen. God already knows. And every authority is a delegated authority. Nobody takes any position of authority in government outside of the Lord giving it to them. But listen, there are many things right now in our culture, in our society, in our country that are so backwards. And I'm concerned the direction in light of Romans 1 that the Lord, in our opposition as a country to him and the flagrant exaltation of sin, is handing us over to that. And life as a Christian, if this direction continues to go, is only going to get harder circumstantially. And what's amazing is time after time, God uses that for the good of his people and his church. And we are going to be faced in the midst of persecution and opposition with the reality of, do we believe what God has said? Are we willing to walk by faith when we lose tax-exempt status as an entity, when we're threatened or maligned for our narrow-minded views that hold to what the Bible says, or when we're taken away to jail for calling sin, sin? Will we trust? Will we walk by faith? We must. This message here is so monumental to the Christian life. Do you believe that God cares for his people even when it appears or feels like he is distant? Our emotions are so fickle. They are a gift from God in many ways, and they are fickle. We have to be grounded on truth, and we have to believe and walk in faith. God does know his people, he cares for his people, and he is intimately involved in the lives of his people, committed to their ultimate good. Then in verse 5, God gives more insight as to the path of destruction that the arrogant, prideful one walks. And it seems that God is giving to Habakkuk the insight as to what awaits the Chaldeans. And if you remember, the Chaldeans are the same as the Babylonians. The Babylonians are the same as the Chaldeans. It's the same people, and so we'll use that term interchangeably. But Habakkuk is being given insight as to what awaits these sinful people. God may be using them temporarily as a means of judgment on Israel, but they will still reap what they sow. They will be judged. They will be held accountable for their rebellion. Look at verse 5. He says, furthermore, the wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. The arrogance, the prideful one, the drunken victory celebration, this one will keep pushing the limits of his own desires and will never be satisfied. The path of pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency leads to a hedonistic life where you are never actually satisfied by any of the pleasures that you pursue. That's the way of the arrogant. The Babylonians never conquered enough. They don't stay home satisfied with what they've gained, but they want more power, more victory, more insatiable greed. That characterizes this one, and yet judgment will come. In fact, in 538 BC, they were overtaken by Persia. Their reign was relatively short. This truth was a reassurance for Habakkuk. God was involved. God does care for his people. He does deal favorably with those who live faithfully. He will not abandon his people, and the wicked, proud, haughty one will be dealt with in due time. This was a help for Habakkuk. This was a reassurance for him. God is involved. God is faithful. God blesses his people. He cares for his people. And he will deal with the unjust unrighteousness of the wicked. He does it on his time, not ours. And that's much better. Much better. So God gives Habakkuk this reassurance. Not only that, but he also gives him the second compelling reality, and it's his wrath. This is actually a reassurance for Habakkuk, a sobering one, undoubtedly, but God speaks of his wrath, and we see that in verses 6 through 20. God now describes five woes in these verses for those who do not live by faith. This is the summary idea of the proud one, or the arrogant one, or the one not living righteously. And it's described in a unique manner. These next verses, verses 6 through 20, are really a song taunting or mocking the Babylonians as if it were being communicated by the nations who had been destroyed by them. And so if you follow the pronouns, it comes out as a song of taunt or mock by the nations that have been destroyed by Babylon toward Babylon itself. And you'll see it'll become clear as we start to work through this. And the song breaks down categories of sin where he says, woe to those who do these things. Woe to those who do these things. Woe to those who do these things five times. And really what God is doing is answering Habakkuk's concern regarding the wicked as though there were no justice. And God says there will be justice for those who sin in such ways. Woe to them. It may look like blessings for now, but no, it is not that way. There is divine wrath that awaits those who practice such things. And when Habakkuk is wrestling with what do we do with the problem of evil in the world, especially when it seems like the wicked are prospering over the righteous, God is saying, trust him. The righteous will live in the blessing of God as they walk in faith, even if their circumstances temporarily are hard. To walk by faith is to live in God's blessing and security, and yet for the proud one, woe to that one. God will deal with them in due time. This word woe that you'll see five times, it carries the idea of judgment or lament. And each woe is in a three-verse section where really God is pronouncing judgment upon those practicing such things. Verse 6 begins with an introductory statement regarding all of these woes. Says, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, and then he goes on, And the idea is that all of those, as I just mentioned, that have been oppressed by Babylon will sing against them when their destruction comes. Will not all of these who have been destroyed by Babylon take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, "Woe to you who did these things to us." That's the picture that God is putting forth here. Destruction will come, judgment, lament. And then the start of these woes we see in verse 6, where it says, "Woe to him who increases what is not his." This is extortion. Woe to those who extort. That's our first category here under God's wrath. Woe to those who extort. He makes himself rich with loans, he says in verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Verse 7, will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? So this was a common practice for those in Babylon. They would seize pledges of their victims and make them pay what they did not owe. They manipulated to gain unfair advantage over their captives. And here the judgment is for those who make themselves rich through unjust means. Woe to these. And he essentially says, what goes around comes around. The person taking advantage of others will eventually be taken advantage of themselves and will reap what they sow. Those who collect from you, won't they awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. You are taking your own plunder. You are taking from others. You are dealing unjustly. You are extorting those who you are conquering in unrighteous ways. And listen, that same treatment is going to be done to you. It will come back to you. The judgment that is pronounced is that in the way you have looted many nations, those nations that remain will do to you likewise. Next, in verses 9 through 11, we see woe to those who exploit. Woe to those who exploit. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. And here the idea is those who build up their fortunes and power structures on unjust gain. The word evil gain is literally an evil cut, meaning giving something less than what was promised. That's the picture here, an evil cut or evil gain. It's like doing business to exchange something for 100 and only giving 80 in return and saying, that's all you get. You're dealing unjustly. You're exploiting the weaknesses of others. And these wicked ones, they put their nest on high, like an eagle's nest is unreachable. These wicked ones think they can't be touched and conduct themselves unjustly without recourse. Have you ever dealt with somebody like this? They promise you something, they give you something else, and they present themselves as untouchable. Well, take it to the courts if you don't like it. Good luck with that. I'll wrap you up for years. That's the idea here. They're exploiting. They're taking advantage of others. This is evil conduct. And they think they can rise above any of the consequences of it. They put their nest on high. They put themselves and their house on high to be protected, thinking they're above any opposition. There's no hand of calamity that can come upon them because look at how we've positioned ourselves. Says, you have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples by dealing treacherously, by exploiting many people. You're actually sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. You think you're gaining an advantage of yourself by your unjust dealings, but you're actually bringing harm to yourself. The things that you've used to build for yourself your wealth will actually cry out and testify against you. So all these things that you are gaining for yourself as you exploit others and take advantage of others, they're actually harmful to you because the very things you've built your life upon and built your life for is going to come crashing down. It is corrupt. Their evil tactics are so bad that the very material they have gained and used to build for themselves is crying out against them because of their dishonest gain. Maybe you've done something like this, where you have dealt poorly with another and gained for yourself something. And every time you passed by that thing, it was a reminder of your own wicked behavior. The very thing that you had deceived and lied to gain for yourself was a constant reminder of your own wickedness to obtain such a thing. Woe to these, judgment upon these. And then verses 12 through 14, we see the third woe, woe to those who build on bloodshed. Look at verse 12, woe to those who build a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and the nations grow weary for nothing? And this builds on the idea of gaining for yourself on unlawful and unethical means. Woe to those who capitalize on innocent victims with severe crimes, who are murderous, who shed blood to build for themselves, who take advantage of the weak and the lowly, no regard for life or others. And this selfishness, it's pervasive in its destruction. In verse 13, we see the question that communicates the idea of futility of gaining and spending without dependence upon the Lord. And Habakkuk's concern is addressed in all of this, that God will repay evil and will be just, and desires not only the obedience of his people, but that the whole earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Look at verse 14. Declaratively, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The world will know the glory of Yahweh. Israel understood the idea of God's glory filling the temple as their place of worship. God says he's moving, he's bringing things to pass in a way where his glory will actually fill the earth and everyone will know it. And we've moved from Habakkuk wondering, God, do you see what is happening to your people? Do you care about your people and their holiness? Where is justice? God, why are the wicked prospering and your people are suffering? To now, God is working. He is doing something. He will deal with the unrighteousness of everyone. And all of these things are moving the earth and moving time to a place where the earth will be filled with the glory of God, the knowledge of God. That's where this is going. Woe to the arrogant one. Woe to the prideful one. Woe to those who extort. Woe to those who exploit. Woe to those who build for themselves on bloodshed. All of this is rooted in selfishness, self-exaltation, and pride. And then fourthly, woe to those who debauch. Verses 15 through 17. Woe to those who are drunk and violent. Look at verse 15. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. They are celebrating their wickedness. They are caught up in violence and drunkenness, and they're drawing others into these things as they celebrate their triumph. The celebration of the honor that they have attained for themselves, it will ultimately end in dishonor. Those who exalt themselves will indeed be humbled. And in the Old Testament, the cup often referred to judgment, and the right hand refers to power. And in verse 16, he says, the cup, I, the Lord's right hand, will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. God will bring his judgment through his divine power. It's coming. This is terrifying for those who live in such a way. This should be absolutely terrifying to the pride, to the proudful ones. Prideful ones. God says, I will deal swiftly and definitively with you. Babylon had done violence to Lebanon by destroying the trees, depriving animals of habitat. Look at verse 17. For the violence done in Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done in the land to the town and all of its inhabitants. Again, no regard for anything but their own selfish gain, regardless of the costs. God will deal with it all. And then lastly, woe to those who make idols. Woe to those who make idols. Babylon was known for its idolatry. In fact, one of the benefits of Judah being taken into the Babylonian captivity was that idolatry was so pervasive in many ways it cured Israel of their own idolatry as it gave them such a distaste for it. The ultimate arrogance on display here in this last woe, to create something of your own hands and worship it in the place of God. Think about the audacity, the arrogance of such behavior. Those who make idols trust in their own handiwork, and yet anything made of human hands has no ultimate power. There is no power, there is no authority. Look at verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork. That's the arrogant one. That's the prideful one when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake! To a mute stone, arise! And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside of it. In contrast to these man-made, created, lifeless artifacts, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. While idols are nothing, the Lord is supreme, highly exalted, and is the judge and ruler of the universe. The ultimate arrogance of man is to worship what his hand creates and to neglect worship of the actual true creator. We can read something like this and think, how ridiculous that they would make something with their hands and worship it. I would never do that. And yet, where you put your time, where you put your idols, or where you put your thoughts, where you put your resources, actually reveal what you worship. Where are there idols that you need to put off in your own life? Where are you tempted to worship created things as opposed to the creator of all things? We have this gross tendency to take wonderful gifts from God and worship them as our God. Sometimes our idols are some of the sweetest gifts that the Lord has given us. We can't worship them. We must worship God. What or whom do you worship? With your life, what does it reflect? Do you recognize that God sees all things, knows all things, and will deal with all things in due time? This was the answer to Habakkuk's question. God, are you involved? Do you see? Do you care? Are you holy? And it is a resounding, I am holy, I am exalted, I am Lord over all things, and I will judge every sin. I will deal with everyone who conducts themselves in arrogance and pride. Do you recognize this? Do you recognize that God sees, knows, and will deal with every sin of all time? Listen, it may look like he won't, or doesn't see, or doesn't know. He does. He's patient. He's long-suffering. But he is also holy, and he is also just, and he deals with sin. And God will deal with sin ultimately in one of two ways. Either through eternal wrath and punishment in hell for the wicked who don't believe, who persist in pride, who persist in arrogance. Or it was dealt with already upon his son at the cross. And for those who simply repent, turn to him, walk in faith, entrust themselves to Christ, it was dealt with by Christ on the cross, and there is forgiveness and reconciliation and newness of life for that one. And for that one who entrusts themselves to Christ, that one who lives by faith, there is joy and peace and comfort, nearness of God. Everyone will understand, come to knowledge of God, and will see his glory. Some will do it for their glory, for their participation in his goodness. And others will fall on their knees and will confess, and it will be to their shame, and it will be too late. It will not be a saving confession. It will be an indicting confession. Philippians 2 tells us this. There is a day coming. Jesus has the name exalted above every names, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all to the glory of the Father. That day is coming. That doesn't mean all will come to that day in reconciliation and peace. There's still time. First of all, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you live by faith and you are to live by faith. The only reason you live in Christ is because of the faith that has been gifted to you. And as you seek to honor him with your life, the way you must do that is by faith. Believe God, trust him. If you do not know Christ, you need him. Humble yourself before him. Turn to him, because he may let sin run its course in your life for a time, but it will be dealt with. You don't know when that day is. So don't delay. Turn to him and walk by faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made a way for us who are proud to be brought low. You do it through the work of your Son. You do it through the power of your Spirit to bring us who are arrogant, lovers of self, worshipers of self. You bring us low in helping us see and understand our sin and drawing us to yourself through your kindness unto repentance. And Lord, we give thanks for this. Help us to be a humble people. Reveal pride. Help us to put pride off. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to believe you. And when life's circumstances are hard and difficult and don't make sense, Lord, help us to simply believe, to simply utter with whatever strength we can muster in the moment, I trust. I believe you. You are good. You are faithful. Lord, you will not disappoint. You care for your people. You will bring us to the end. And what awaits us in eternity is far greater than any temporal struggle that we might face. And so, Lord, again, we trust. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to believe you. Help us to take you at your word. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.